Wow, what a day driving here. I almost turned around and went home. I mean, we couldn't see 20 feet ahead of us. Then we got to the Lorain County line, and it was sunshine and blue skies. So clearly, Cuyahoga County is mismanaged, and Lorain does it right. My buddy Mark Scapura and I are entering a phase together. It's the hearing aid phase, and we're getting used to them, and we compare. I mean, remember when we used to talk about gardening and children and things like that? Well, we talk about our hearing aids, but it occurred to us both last week, like a light went on in our eyes, that our hearing aids stream music and Bluetooth internet, and if we don't care for a sermon that we're hearing, we could just stream music or even an entirely different sermon, and as long as we don't laugh in the wrong places, nobody will know what's going on. And the reason this is relevant today is we did have teen Bible study. It was an awesome teen Bible study, but of course I would say that, wouldn't I? And we were done a little early, and we all looked at each other, and we all agreed we weren't going to go back early, so went out in the social hall and listened to the end of Mr. Housen's message, and I think maybe we're giving the same message, so this would be a fine time, Mr. Scapura, if you want to stream music. I said that out loud in the social hall, and the people who were in there said, oh, we'll still listen. I did catch enough of Mr. Housen's sermon to appreciate it, and thank you for playing hymns, too. I mean, it's one of those days for both of us, and next week we can take a break. At one point in my life, it was probably the 70s, because in the 70s I was a happy, optimistic person. But in the 1970s, I actually thought, when I was in my 20s, that all people had an inner reservoir of goodness and intelligence. We just had to go searching for it. I no longer think that. People are worse than I'd ever thought possible, and the world makes more sense if you just admit that. Before, it was just way too hard. There's another way of saying that. I think people, though, have changed a lot since the 1970s, and I know we're always talking about gloom and doom and things like that, but honestly, in the last 10 years, something really has changed, and the spirit that you feel in the world and the tone of things are just different. And Paul, of course, wrote about this to Timothy in verses that you know very well in 2 Timothy and chapter 3, verses 1 to 3. These are verses that we memorize from early on because they're part of our learning how to come out of the world and things. But he writes to Timothy, and of course, this was 2,000 years ago. He said, but mark this, always mark, it's always mark, mark of the beast, mark this, there will be terrible times in the last days. People will be lovers of themselves, lovers of money, boastful, proud, abusive, disobedient to their parents, ungrateful, unholy, without love, unforgiving, slanderous, without self-control, brutal, not lovers of the good, treacherous, rash, conceited, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God, having a form of godliness but denying its power, have nothing to do with them. And does that describe what you encounter in the world today? In many ways, it does. I mean, it's... As much as I love people, sometimes it's hard being with a group of people I don't know very well because you have to be very careful what subjects you bring up and what you talk about. The internet is full of traps that way. There's a lot of hatred and harassing going on the internet. We did a whirlwind trip through the Minor Prophets a few weeks ago, and it's amazing how relevant that the crimes that God's men were pointing out and proclaiming, how relevant they are today, where the rich treat the poor badly and where people are abusing other people. And it just seems to be coming to a head at this point. Passover is coming. We've actually heard quite a bit about Passover. You know, Passover, it comes quicker than you think, but it's still more than 2 months away. So we're going to be very well prepared by the time we get to Passover, because that's also what I'm talking about today. And our approach to Passover is just that. It's an approach. I mean, we approach it from about the time that we put up a new calendar for the new year. We start thinking ahead because the Feast of Tabernacles is behind us, and our lives are always measured by the holy days approaching or passing by. And as we come up to Passover, we think quite a bit about how terrible people are and how, you know, specifically how awful we ourselves are. We know the verses. We don't have to turn to them because I bet you have them memorized, but in case you don't, I will mention that, you know, Jeremiah 17:9 was a verse that we all learned coming into the church about the heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can know that? Romans 3:23 says all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God, and that's part of our approach to Passover. We realize how far we have fallen short. And I'm overstating it and oversimplifying the words, but we realize how bad we are. And we know that we do have to examine ourselves. I mean, that is commanded in 1 Corinthians. I don't know if Mr. Housen mentioned it, but if he didn't, you will hear it mentioned many times in chapter 11 and verse 28, that we are to examine ourselves so that we take the Passover in the right spirit. We observe it solemnly because it commemorates some very solemn things. In Egypt, when the angel passed over, a whole bunch of firstborn people died. It was the difference between death and life. So there's reasons to observe that solemnly. And then when it was fulfilled by God's Son, we know the terrible things that he had to go through, and that we memorialize every year because we are commanded to, and because we are God's children. So we approach it that way. We are to prepare for Passover. And all those things are valid, and all those things are true, and you will hear more about them, and when Passover comes, it will be ready. But I'd like to look at Passover from a different viewpoint today. Mike Rebar spoke last week, and one of the things that he mentioned was how not helpful, how wrong secular humanism was. Humanism meaning believing in people to be able to solve problems, and that people have come where they are without any input from God. There is no God, you know, and that people appeared on this earth in some way, and people have made the problems, and people can solve the problems. And he was right, but I was thinking about it afterwards, and at heart, I am a humanist. And don't go, you know. What it means is that I believe in people. And as awful as that I believe they are, I believe that the best things on earth are when people are doing things right, and when they're working together, and when they're loving each other, and when they're building communities. And God feels the same way. I love people because God believes in people, and God loves people. God is a humanist in that sense. There's no question about it. Now, we believe, of course, that God is over everything and that God is our standard and that he's right and our behaviors should match his. His shouldn't match ours. We have to live up to his standard. So we believe in God very much. But God is for humans. If he's not, why is he doing everything that he does? Why is his whole plan based on having children? God is at the top of us in a different league, and all the bad things about humanity are true, and God knows that. I mean, we have the story of the flood in Noah's time. God was very aware that human beings were a failed experiment at that point, and he chose to take action. But remember the Tower of Babel after that, after mankind was expanding again, and we look at the Tower of Babel as a lesson about how humanity must be curtailed and how humanity has to be controlled, and God took steps to do it by changing language. But one of the points of humanity is that people can accomplish quite a bit. And God decided to put the brakes on because he didn't want history to unfold as fast as it was unfolding. He was pretty impressed with people's powers. He said there's nothing that can be withheld from them. They can do anything. So today I want to look at Passover from a different approach, not really in a different way, because we still believe all those other things, but to look at the rest of the story, so to speak. I want to look at Passover not in the days leading up to it, but from the standpoint of the end of God's plan, looking back at Passover and what it makes possible. when you do that, you realize that although Passover is about how awful people are and how awful we individually are, and all of that is valid and vital, when you look at Passover from the other direction, it's about how good people are and how good people can be and how wonderful they are in God's eyes. Why did he make the effort anyway to give his son's life to pay for the shortcomings of every human being on earth? He thought it was worth it. He's that much behind us and that much believing in us, both as a world population and as individuals in his family. We know from Malachi that, to oversimplify things, what God wants is godly offspring. He says so. It's so easy. Two words. What does God want? Godly offspring. And, of course, that's oversimplifying it. There's so much more to the story. God wants children. In Psalm 8, and let's turn there, David was... Did anybody do Wordle today? Is anybody going to do Wordle today? Is anybody yet to do Wordle today? Well, today's word is a five-letter word. And I guess I won't say what it is. But let's just say it's relevant. We're turning to Psalm 8. And this is ascribed to David. And there's reason to think from the musical directions that this was sung by young voices. And it would be so beautiful in that way. Psalm 8, a psalm of David. O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. A good place to start. You have set your glory above the heavens. From the lips of children and infants you have ordained praise because of your enemies, to silence the foe and the avenger. And then the words, when I consider your heavens, the work of your fingers, the moon and stars, God's incredible creation. And, you know, that's only one thing that he's done, but it's so far above us, we're awed, A-W-E-D, by it. The stars which you have set in place. Verse 4, what is man that you are mindful of him? The son of man that you care for him. You make him a little lower than the heavenly beings and crowned him with glory and honor. You make him ruler over the works of your hands. You put everything under his feet. And God really did, you know, in the first part of Genesis. Jesus Christ will come back and rule the world, but we rule the ecosystem. All flocks and herds, the beasts of the field, the birds of the air, the fish of the sea, all that swim the paths of the sea. O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. But David is saying, and David knew a lot about the shortcomings of human beings and about his own shortcomings. The song that we just sang in Thy Loving Kindness is David examining himself and saying, boy, have I fallen short. I mean, it was a life and death matter for him. David knew all that, and yet in his heart, he was also amazed that God was going to all this trouble for human beings. One of the questions I've asked myself is how, 2,000 years later, how do God the Father and Jesus Christ look at his death now that it's past history? And of course, it's not something that you would forget. It's something that would always be on his mind, and particularly on our individual journeys when we're coming into the church, or into God's way of life, I should say. It's very important to know that Jesus Christ's life was sacrificed to make it possible for us to have that pathway into his family. But does Jesus dwell on it now? And Paul says, I come to you and I preach Christ crucified. But of course, that was within a century of the actual event. It seems that Jesus has moved on. It seems that he's concerned now with the things that are coming, with his return and the building of his kingdom. And there's much to look forward to. Jesus Christ will never forget that experience. How could he possibly? And it's very relevant to each of us on a daily basis. But at the same time, I bet in some ways he's found some closure and moved on. And when I say closure, not that it's over. I'm just using a psychobabble term that we use. But looking back 2,000 years later, I wonder what Jesus Christ's mind is on. And so he sees the Passover in a different way. Our church has been criticized since I've been part of it, which has been quite a while, same with all of you, for not putting enough emphasis on the crucifixion and on Jesus' sacrifice and his blood and saving us and things like that, and our fixation with his coming kingdom. Well, There's a reason for that. It's all important and it's all part of the story, but we have to deal with what is now. We have to deal with the world being a terrible place and how it will be restored. For the individual journey, the crucifixion is always important. For the historical journey, it's history, and I don't mean to belittle that, and I know that God is hearing me as I say that, and he knows what I mean. I'm not belittling it in any way, shape, or form, but I'm saying there's more coming, and that's what is on God's mind at this point. Looking back, if you look back at Passover, Passover is the gateway to all the good things that God is doing. Passover is taking all the creatures, the human creatures on earth, and sifting them through a net, and the ones who choose to come to God and renew their relationship with him every Passover and admit that they need him in their lives and that Jesus Christ is their Savior and his gateway, Passover is the gateway to all that good. You know, it isn't even a holy day, even though it's a commanded performance. Passover is not a holy day. Passover is the entrance to the holy days. You can work on Passover Day. But it is a commanded observance, especially for those of us who are baptized and have God's Holy Spirit. It's what makes the rest of the story possible. We act out God's plan in the holy days. You could say that it's theater. You know, what really happens at Passover? Not much. We come to it with clean feet, and we leave with slightly cleaner feet. We leave with a slightly elevated blood alcohol level. But other than that, we're the same people as when we walked in. But what we have done is we've examined in our minds the reasons that we're there. We've examined what Jesus has done for us. We've recommitted ourselves to it, and we've recommitted ourselves to the community. We've washed each other's feet. But the things that happened weren't like physical, historical things. They were things in our minds that happen at Passover, and that's the purpose for it. Looking back, Passover is the filter that takes into consideration the vastness of humanity and filters out the few, not the mightiest, not the smartest, not the most talented, but the ones who choose to become children of God. And remember, that's really our only right in the Bible. John says that in the first chapter of John. He says we have the right to become children of God, and that is our power. That's our superpower. We can choose which way we would go. God can bring us to that point and often works hard to get us there. But the choice is ours. The people who observe Passover, and we do observe it because God commands us to, are the ones who make the rest of the story possible. If there wasn't anybody to come to Passover, God's plan would stall out at that point. It would be out of gas. There's nowhere to go. There's no people to work with. He says he can turn the stones, you know, make them cry out. So he would have another plan possible, but we're part of it. And God is the driver of the entire thing, but we're part of that story. To get clues to what Jesus thinks about his own death and what he thought at the time, there are many clues on that first spiritual Passover. It wasn't the first Passover, but the Passover that he observed, and his words are recorded in the book of John, what we call the Last Supper sometimes. But he makes his thoughts and his motivations and what's very dear to him on that most stressful day of his entire eternal existence, he makes it clear in the book of John. And think about it. We will cover those verses at the Passover, but I just want to point out things to you that you already know. On the last night of his life, when he needed people the most, the disciples, according to Luke 22 and verse 24, were arguing about who would be the greatest. That's how the evening started. They fell asleep in the garden later on when he needed them. They scattered. Mark 14:50 says they all scattered, and Peter outright said he'd never heard of the man. Peter outright denied him at that point. Those were the people that Jesus was dealing with, and that doesn't even take Judas into account, who actually betrayed him and started the chain of events that led to his death. And yet, what does Jesus talk about? He knows much of that is going on. He's seen the disciples arguing among themselves. But in those words, in John 14 through 17, and in the actual prayer that he prays to God on our behalf, what does he talk about? Well, he gave us a commandment. He gave us a commandment to love one another. He thought we would rise to that. He talked about how eager he was to see his father. And if we were on the same page he was, we would have been glad that he was going to his father at that point. It was just a very difficult journey. He said, "Let not your hearts be troubled." He was worried about the people at that point. He was supporting them. He talked to them about the gift of the Holy Spirit that they would receive and how important it was that they have this helper. But he knew that they would live up to that, that they would come through it. He talks about love. He talks about leaving them peace. He talks about, again, how glad they should be that he's going to his father. He calls us branches. He mentions that he's the vine, and he doesn't say you guys could be the branches if you behaved. He says you are the branches. He gives us that much credit. It was very important to him, and these people lived up to it. He tells people how much he has loved them. He says, "I have loved you from the very beginning of my ministry." He said, "You are my friends." He emphasizes that. These are the people who would let him down all night. And he's telling them that they are his friends. He says, "Love each other." He says, "I have prayed for you." He says to his father that these people are not of the world, that they've already become part of your family, even though they didn't have the Holy Spirit at that point. But he's giving us all kinds of credit at that time because we're part of his plan. The specific part I want to turn to is in John 17 and verse 20, because this is almost beyond belief that in those words, on that last night of his life before he was crucified, Jesus talks about you. He does. There's no getting around it. He was thinking of you. He wasn't thinking of his 12 apostles only or the 120 who were following at that point. In John 17 and verse 20, he says, "My prayer is not for them alone. I pray also for those who will believe in me through their message, that all of them may be one, Father, just as you are in me and I am in you. May they also be in us so that the world may believe that you have sent me. I have given them the glory that you gave me, that they may be one as we are one." In other words, his part of it was done. "I in them and you in me. May they be brought to complete unity to let the world know that you sent me and have loved me even as have loved them even as you have loved me. Father, I want those you have given me to be with me where I am and to see my glory, the glory which you have given me, because you have loved me before the creation of the world." And that glory is portrayed in the coming holy days. We receive the Holy Spirit, and then Jesus Christ returns to the earth and rights the ancient wrongs. But that prayer is about those who will believe in me through the message that will come, and that's us. He's looking down throughout history and saying, people are going to make it. People are going to be part of my family. Yes, they come to us needing my sacrifice, but then, we're their fans. We support them. Just as I am saying that Passover is the gateway to everything else God has done, Jesus backs that up with his own words that very night. What was he saying when he said, "I am the way," on that Passover evening? "I am the way, the truth, and the light." He's saying that Passover is the gateway to my plan, and it's through me, it's through my sacrifice. I have a perspective on Passover that few people have, and that sounds like a very cocky thing to say, but I mean actually a perspective. I mean actually a view. For almost every Passover I've been to, we always end Passover with a hymn, and I'm often sitting there, and I'm looking at you. And so when I say I have a perspective on Passover, it means I have a view. I see things that you don't get to see. And to me, the end of Passover, after we have washed each other's feet and have taken the blood and wine and considered all that took place in Jesus' life at that point, to me, the end of Passover is looking out at the family of God, at all the people who have been chosen out of the world. And of course, I'm only looking at this small group, my brothers and sisters here, people who have renewed their devotion to God and their appreciation for his son's sacrifice. And at that point, it's done. We're going to move on. We're going to leave. Passover unites us as a family with the living and even with the dead, even with our beloved brethren who committed their lives to God's way of life. Very much on my mind right now is a woman named Michelle Omer who died, and she touched many people's lives. When I was in the room with Michelle Omer, I was never more than the second best piano player. She was really good. But also, it's funny about, the way human beings work. We were laughing, people who miss Michelle. One of the things that she did was she made potholders for everybody. And when she gave you potholders, she would give you like 10 potholders. And you'd think, oh, potholders, you know, what good are potholders? But now that Michelle's gone, we're holding the potholders and going, she made us potholders, you know. It's a beautiful thing. She spread her love that way. She had many gifts. But on Passover, we think of people who were with us and who were gone. And we're still one with them. You know, God is the God of the living. Jacob and Abraham, who are dead people. But God considers them living. And he considers all those brethren who have gone before us in the same way. It's a time of renewal and resurrection. It's a beautiful time, and God chose to put it in the spring, that most optimistic time of year when things are starting to burst and when our hearts are starting to be lifted up. It's the only time of year that I feel sorry for Australians. We've gotten to know some of the Australians, and we're blessed to be able to go there for one feast, one of the best feasts of our lives. And those Australians are blessed in every way. They've got a great country. They've beautiful oceans and beaches, and they're healthy outdoor people, and the food is wonderful, and their natural resources, and they're close enough to things that they can travel, and they kind of know it. But it's the only time of year that I feel sorry for the Australians, because they don't get to keep the spring holy days in the spring or the fall ones in the fall. And they still keep them, and they still mean a lot to them. But their harvest time isn't tied to an actual harvest, and their spring festivals aren't tied to an actual renewal and rebirth as ours are. They'll get past it. It's about moving on to the next step. When we leave Passover, we move on to the joyful event one night later, the night to be much observed, which has always been one of my favorite times to be a child of God, that and the opening night of the Feast of Tabernacles. You know, there are three things in the Bible that we are told were in place before the foundation of the world. Let's look at all three of them. The first, in John 17, we're right there, and verse 24, is that he loved his son. Father, I want those you have given me to be with me where I am, to see my glory, the glory you have given me because you loved me before the creation of the world. So before the first human was created, God loved Jesus. We also know from Revelation 13 and verse 8, and again, these are verses that you know well. Revelation 13 and verse 8. All inhabitants of the earth will worship the beast, all whose names have not been written in the book of life belonging to the Lamb that was slain from the creation of the world. And what that means is, of course, he wasn't literally killed at the foundation of the world, but the plan was put in place that would be a key part of it with humanity. But there is a third thing, and that we encounter in the book of Ephesians. And sometimes it's a difficult thing to understand. In Ephesians chapter 1, Paul writes, starting in verse 3, "Praise be to God the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in the heavenly realms with every spiritual blessing in Christ, for he chose us in him before the creation of the world to be holy and blameless in his sight. In love he predestined us to be adopted as his sons through Jesus Christ in accordance with his pleasure and will." From the creation of the world. And those are difficult verses because people say, well, then the people who are saved were saved back then and the people who are condemned are condemned. It can't be that way. Don't be silly. That flies in the face of everything that we know about God and his plan. But what this means is that on God's mind from the foundation of the world, just as he loved his son and just as the lamb was as good as slain because it was part of the story, that there would be a group of people. God was certain that there would be a group of people, and he was certain of that from the foundation of the world. In Psalm 32, and again, I'm going to be very careful not to mention to you what the word is, but in Psalm 32, David writes, "Blessed is he whose transgressions are forgiven, whose sins are covered. Blessed is the man whose sin the Lord does not count against him and whose spirit is no deceit. And then verse 11, rejoice in the Lord and be glad, you righteous. Sing, all you who are upright in heart. And this covers both approaches to the Passover. It approaches our need on the way in and our blessedness on the way out. I want to turn to Romans 3, back where we considered the verse, for all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. Romans 3, and that was verse 23. Romans 3, verse 23, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. And that describes our approach as we come to Passover. But let's not neglect verse 24, which in some ways is as important or more, and are justified for all, that's who this is about, all are justified freely by his grace through the redemption that came by Christ Jesus. Yes, Passover is about the bad, if I can oversimplify. We don't use that word. We say unworthy or we say sinful, but it's bad. It's about how unworthy we are to be God's children and how much work we have to do to grow to be like him. But it's also about how he is on our side, rooting for us the whole time to accept the greatest gift that was ever made in the form of a sacrifice. It's as important for God as it is for us, because it also makes possible the thing that is dearest to him. That the redeemed of the Lord, redeemed by the events that we commemorate on Passover and renew every year, the ones whom the angel has passed over, his crowning creation, the very children of God, are alive and well and doing the things that they ought to do. We are very happy this weekend because yesterday our daughter and our son-in-law flew in from Seattle, and they'll be with us for a week, and it'll be just wonderful. They're thrilled about the snow, by the way. They woke up just rejoicing that we had planned this snowstorm for them. But of course, you know how it is, if not just children, but anybody who comes to visit you, loved ones of yours, how happy you are when you know. And of course, when their plane took off, I'm praying, and airlines are safe, you know all that, but you do it anyway. You say, oh God, I would like my children to get here safely. And then when they call from the airport and say, we're picking up the rental car and we'll be right there, you say, oh, thank you, the kids are home. Well, isn't that the way God and Jesus Christ might feel after Passover? After we make the effort to examine ourselves and come and wash feet and take the bread and the wine and renew our covenant with him and go forth joyfully. Maybe at that point, God turns to Jesus Christ and says, isn't it great? The kids are home.